I'd like you to turn in the Bible to the book of Acts as we continue in our series in the book of Acts. Have you ever been told by somebody, God really used you to do thus and such? I'm not sure that there are many things in the language that we speak that refreshes the heart more than knowing that God has used us. God has used us to make someone strong or healthy. God has used us to help somebody. God has used us especially to do something good in their spiritual lives. I believe that in the spiritual DNA of each one of us, when we become Christian, there is a longing, a desire to be used, a desire to, shall we say, as they say recently, make a difference, to do something in the lives of other people, to give glory to God. But to be used for the kingdom of God is the greatest thing we could ever want to do. Paul was one of those kinds of people that God used. Paul had mistakes, he had failures, and as we've looked at the book of Acts up to this point, you remember that there are some commentators who think that even now, as he goes back to Jerusalem in chapter 21, that he's making a big mistake. He's being pig-headed. He's being stubborn. He's not really doing what God wants him to do. Agabus warned him. People back in Tyre warned him in the spirit not to go, but he's rebellious and he's going to do what he wants to do. I told you I didn't think that. But there is some evidence, and some commentators think that he wasn't at his clearest thinking at this point. I'm not so sure of that. But if he wasn't, that again proves to us that even when God's people make mistakes, they can still be used of God. And Paul, when he comes back to Jerusalem, it was prophesied that he would be taken and put in cuffs. He would be wrapped around and put in bonds, and he would be thrown into jail. He would undergo all kinds of difficulties. And he says, I'm ready. I'm ready to do it. Because he believed that that was part of what it meant for him to be used of God. Hear God's word and see if while we read it that Paul might remind us of other people and that Paul might even remind us of ourselves or that we might long to be like him in some way. Hear God's word in Acts 21 verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what had been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law of this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men and the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "This is the word of God. Thanks be to God." Yes, indeed, I just cut him off in the middle of a speech. Did you get that dramatic pause? We'll cover what he said next week, but we want to cover right now what kind of person Paul proved himself to be in this particular instance. Paul's heart's desire was to save as many as he could. So what was there about him that promoted that very thing? First of all, God uses people who are willing. God uses people who are willing. Now, you might not exactly see where willingness comes in this first part of this section. You see, in verse 17 all the way through verse 20, Paul comes in and tells the story of the great and amazing things that happened and how people were coming to Christ. And they, being people who back in Acts 15 agreed for the Gentiles to go and be reached with the gospel, they glorified God. And they were excited about what God had done. And then in verse 20, they then said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed." This Greek word is often translated myriads, often translated thousands upon thousands. Some people think there were about 50,000 people living in the city at that time. Could it be that the whole city was being rocked with the gospel we saw back in Acts chapter 2, which was 20 years before this, that God was already at work in that city? And there were thousands who were coming. But note, in verse 20, we begin to see a sign of where the problems were going to be. At the end of it, it says in verse 20, "They are all zealous for the law." They are all zealous for the law. We're living in a transitional era at this moment. We're living in an era where the Jewish people were holding on to the gospel and yet had not yet left all of the ceremonies of the old covenant. We were living in a period where the temple still stood and it would stand for almost a generation longer. A period of, shall we say, transition, where Jews were still very much like Jews in the way they did things, and some of them had not yet given up some of the ceremonies, and yet we trust and we believe that even James, the brother of Christ, would not teach that those things were essential for salvation, but were part of being a Jew. And so what does James say? Verse 23, "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads." What's he talking about here? Well, it's clear he's talking about the Nazirite vow. The Nazirite vow is taken when there's a certain time of thanksgiving or a certain time of dedication, a certain time when a person wants to have consecration in their life in a very focused period. And it is where you don't touch any dead bodies and you shave your head and you don't drink any of the fruit of the vine at all for refreshment. It's a time to focus in on the Lord. And many were doing that. And Paul himself, back in chapter 18, I believe, had taken a similar vow to that while he was overseas in Corinth. For a Christian, I believe this was probably a liberty for a Christian to do. After all, like I said, we see Paul doing it. But some people then see Paul as he turns around in verse 26 and does that very thing. Took the men the next day, purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice for the days of purification would be fulfilled and offering presented for each one of them. Some people see in this action by Paul a backing down from the gospel. You see, this is the same Paul who wrote in the book of Galatians that if you were circumcised, then the gospel's no good for you. That is, to the Gentiles who wanted to be circumcised for salvation. Remember, the Jews were chasing Paul throughout all the Mediterranean Sea, telling people that, yes, Jesus was good, but you had to go one step further. You had to be circumcised. In a sense, you had to become obligated to the ceremonial law of God's people before you could truly be a Christian. Paul fought that tooth and nail. He said, not at all. And even James, after they gave directions of what they ought to do, he then says, for as the Gentiles in verse 25, you don't have to go through this. But Jews, if you're a true Jew, you ought to continue in some of these ceremonies. What did Paul do? Did Paul compromise? Well, many think so. Derek Thomas, a great commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, a great commentator on this section, thinks he did compromise. And yet there are others, F.F. Bruce and others who I have read and others that I have studied that say, no, what Paul was doing was longing to save some, even if he had to continue in what were ceremonies that he knew were not required but were part of the custom. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19? For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. You see, Paul decides, I believe, that he'll go through with these ceremonies that in no way have been even mentioned by James or anybody to be salvific. These are not ceremonies that are going to save anybody, but these are ceremonies of the Jews. And Paul is going to try to win back some of the ill reputation that he got by being in the temple and doing the right thing. He does it because he longs to save some. He longs to be like them, not to compromise moral principle or salvation principle. But he goes to save some. And he listens. Paul listens to others. Notice after he listened to James, I'm not sure whether Paul would have thought that was a good idea or not. Some think that Paul simply just said, well, I'll just go ahead and do it. I don't know. But he submitted himself to James. He submitted himself to the elders. He desired that there be unity within the church. He desired that he might not be a part of the problem in the church. He realized that this one payment of these things, I don't think he believed it was compromised in any way, shape, or form. I don't think Paul said, no, I've lived as a Gentile too long. I'm not going to do it. We'll just go ahead and have two different churches. I don't care anymore. That's not Paul. That's not what he wrote in Ephesians. You know, some great men of God are unable to compromise on small potatoes, on small things. One of the men who I read in my early Christian life and made a huge difference in my life was A.W. Pink. Maybe you've heard that name before. A.W. Pink died on the Isle of Lewis in Scotland, probably, five blocks away from one of the greatest Free Church of Scotland's there ever were, pastored by Donald MacLeod. And he wouldn't go over to that church. He wouldn't go because there were certain things they did in the way that they handled their worship. Certain things he just didn't like. It reminds us of a story of two churches that were just exactly alike. And they decided they'd come together and pool their resources for the sake of the gospel. And they decided to sell one building and all come into another and draw into one building and be one people. And yet when they said the Lord's Prayer, some of them said trespasses and some of them said debtors. Have you ever seen that? The Methodists, I've often wondered, when I have a lot of Methodists in our church, you know, and sometimes we do, I try to rush to the debtor word, rush to the debtor so they know I'm not going to trespass, I'm going to debt. The story goes that there were some people who wanted to do debtors and some wanted to do trespasses. When they said the Lord's Prayer, they kept saying increasingly loud, and so it was, you know, like one side of the church doing one and one the other, and they decided to have two churches because of the debtors and the trespasses. I don't think that was Paul's spirit. I don't think Paul was not willing to do this thing because Paul was willing to save some. Paul, I think, as we study through this, we can get lost in the controversy. We can get lost in the issue of the ceremonial law. But the thing that I'm bringing out of this for my heart is that Paul was ready to do what he had to do to win people. He was ready to go out and be friendly. He's going out to be what he could be so that others could hear the gospel. I remember the Lord Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ from the foundation of the world covenanted with his Father to come and to save the elect by the shed blood of his own, or by the shedding of his own blood on the cross. Willingly, Christ willingly came. And Paul willingly wanted to go out and share the gospel with others. And sometimes I wonder in our own outreach, we can train ourselves all we want. We can carry booklets and we can gather up books. We have been putting evangelistic booklets out. We have been talking about those kinds of things. We put the little books that we've got out on the table now, and they get taken up. They get taken up. People use them. But I wonder if you just take them. You see, if you're trained to share the gospel, it doesn't matter unless you're willing to share the gospel. If you can leave church and say, I'm going to give this book to somebody, and it ends up in your library for the rest of its life, then are we needing to not check our training, but to check our willingness? Our willingness. Can you ask God this week, God, mold my heart. Make me willing to share and to touch somebody else's life. God uses people who are willing. The second thing I see out of Paul here is that God uses people who are courageous. God uses people who are courageous. In verse 27, the Jews from Asia, the ones who had been stirring things up from city to city, saw Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on him, crying out in verse 28, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place." And then here comes the big lie. Here comes the big lie. "Moreover, he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Well, I would imagine the Christians who were zealous for the law were right beside those who were not Christians, and they grabbed Paul. They say, "Trophimus, an Ephesian, a Turk, he's been in here. Someone from Asia has been in this temple." And they go crazy. They drag him together. Listen, in verse 30, all the city was stirred up and all the people ran together. We've seen this in city after city throughout Asia, throughout Turkey. And here it is in Jerusalem. The same thing. I wonder if Paul, when he saw it, said, "Okay, here we go. Here we go again. I've seen it before. I'm seeing it again. All I did was come into the temple righteously, properly, according to the ceremonial law, and you just can't win." In God's good providence, look what they do, though. They drag him out of the temple. Now, if they would have left him in the temple, if they would have beaten him in the temple, there's no Roman soldier who would go at that period into the temple to help him. No Roman soldier would go in. There was a little sign in the inner part of the temple, outside where the court of the Gentiles stopped. A little sign said, if you're a Gentile, don't come in here. Basically, it said, if I could paraphrase it, don't blame us if you're dead, because we're going to kill you. And the Romans respected that. The Romans didn't go in there. But look how God preserves him. They drag him out of the temple, and they shut the gates of the temple. And what do they do in verse 31? They seek to kill him. They seek to kill him. Word came to the tribune of the cohort. It doesn't really tell us how many men came out, but in verse 32, the Roman soldiers come out and it says centurions. Centurions. You see, there was a centurion for every 100 Romans. And so there was at least 200 Romans come pouring out of their barracks, out of the place that was raised up on a series of steps where the Roman soldiers were kept. And they come pouring out, and they have no idea what's going on. But what happens at the end of verse 32 is very key. They stopped beating Paul. And after they stopped beating Paul, they tried to, the Romans grab him. They arrested him. They bound him with chains. And then they drag him, trying to get to what in the world is going on. They ask people. It's just nothing but chaos. They can't find out what in the world is going on. In verse 35, it says, when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." And when Paul was brought to the barracks, he said to the tribune, "Can I say something to you?" And the tribune said, "You know Greek, are you the Egyptian?" "No, I'm not." Paul says, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia," in verse 39, "citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." The more I read this, the more I'm amazed by it. The more I read it, the more I'm amazed by it. If I was Paul, I would have said, "I'm a citizen, get me out of here. These people are out of their mind. I didn't do anything wrong." What's Paul's heart, though? Paul wanted to speak to those trying to kill him. Paul said, "I beg of you, I beg of you." No matter what, Paul wanted to speak. He wanted to go and tell somebody about Jesus. He wanted to go and tell them about what God has done. He called it a defense in chapter 22. But his defenses merely were another way to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he does. "Permit me to speak to the people." You know, if you've heard me talk about evangelism before, I've often recommended to those of you who are particularly timid, I've often recommended you to just go by an open door policy. Just look for the open door. Look for the opening. Look for the conversation where you can just easily drive Jesus into it. Look for an opportunity to say a good word. And I believe those opportunities do come. I think when you pray that God would give you an open door, the opportunity where it's the lights are on and the door is open and you know, "Oh, this is it. I've got to say something about Christ here. I've got to tell somebody about how God answered my prayer. I've got to tell somebody how I will pray for them and their need right now." Here it is, the open door. I look at this and I'm thinking, open door? Okay, I just got beaten within an inch of my life. I'm being dragged up steps. Go ahead, think of it in a cartoonish way. Kabump, 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 kabump. And he's being dragged to the top of the steps. Would it occur to you, "Oh, what an opportunity to speak about Jesus"? I'm not sure I'd do that. But Paul was a man of one heart, one desire. He was willing and courageous and brave enough to say something to somebody that he knew wasn't necessarily going to be received. And look how Paul says it. Look at his bravery. Look at his courage in how he speaks to them. He goes and speaks to them in verse 40. They give him permission. He stands on the steps, motions with his hand to the people. They tell you in Greek rhetoric that when you're ready to speak, what they used to say in the Greek rhetoric times, if you're a Greek speaker, what you're ready to, you give the flourish. And you see that occasionally in the book of Acts, you'll see people moving their hand, moving their hand. Well, whether this is Greek rhetoric or whether it's Judaism or whether he's saying, "Well, no, just come on, stop it. Or whether he gives that rhetorical flourish, whatever he does, he says, "I'm ready to talk." And maybe for that very reason, everything comes to that hush. I've told you this morning not to pass up hushes, to make those hushes precious in your life, when everything comes to a stop. And there it was, there in the end of verse 21, or excuse me, verse 41. And there was a great hush, and he addressed them in the Hebrew language. And look what he says in chapter 22, verse 1. Brothers and fathers. Hey, I get it. The way he addresses them, it's amazing, isn't it? The way he even says anything to them. No attack, no demands, not, "I'm going to get you guys. The Romans are on my side." Not even, "Jesus will judge you." Not even that. He knew trouble was coming. He came to Jerusalem knowing trouble was coming. He came to Jerusalem knowing by the very word of prophecy that he was going to be arrested. He knew it might not work out so well, but his courage matched his willingness, and he just had to speak. Reminds you of Jesus when he was saying to Pilate, when Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "As you said," and that is a Hebrew way of saying, that's right. I'm going to give you a shot at me here, Pilate. Yes. Yeah. as you said. Jesus was a man of incredible courage. Paul here, a man of incredible courage. Paul with the courage to always be looking for a chance to do some good, even if it was going to come back and smack him. I'm not that man. I'm not that man. But I see Paul. And when Paul later in another passage of Scripture says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, I hear it. I hear what Jesus has done for me in my heart. I hear that He has given me through His courage life. He has given me forgiveness. I am now accepted before the Father based on the work of another Jesus. I am a son of the living God. He has done this for me. Will that not produce courage in my life? Yes, discretion. Oh, you must have discretion. The greatest preacher in the Second Great Awakening in the early part, Asahel Nettleton, said that in evangelism, discretion was the most important thing of all. But discretion always must be married with courage. Well, the third thing I'm learning from Paul is very, very much like this. But I think there's a third principle that I need to remember, and that is that God uses people who are pressured. God uses people who are pressured. We see his courage, but let's not pass a principle that Paul's life demonstrates again and again. Trial gives opportunity for witness. Once again, we've heard it before, have we not? Anybody can act like a Christian when things are going well. Anybody can act like a Christian when things are going well. But when things aren't going well, and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we stand before the world, and we say, Jesus loves me, this I know. That's when the world takes an interest. And maybe when Paul came, he knew no matter what he did what James decided to do, whatever he decided to do, he would just walk out into the middle of the gate and say, hey, I'm Paul, I'm here. He was going to get it no matter what, and he knew it. But he knew that when it gets really hot, the Christians are like tea bags. When it gets really hot is when we bring the best of who we are to play. You see, Paul came facing the unknown. He was ready. He was ready for it. He was ready. Paul may have just spontaneously had this speech. Maybe the Spirit just gave him this glorious speech, this testimony that we're going to hear. But I'm not sure whether he planned it out, but I knew he was ready. In physical trial, he was ready. You know, one liberal theologian said that this proves, the proof that this is a made-up story. What is the proof that this is a made-up story? The time that those people had to beat on Paul before the tribute came, and I guess this guy even got out a map and found out how full the barracks were from the temple and all that kind of stuff. The time that they had to beat up Paul, he would have been so beat up that he couldn't possibly have given the great speech that he gave right after him. Well, I would say, oh yeah? Wouldn't it make it even better? Wouldn't it make it even better? You remember when Jonah went in the big fish, don't you? Jonah goes into the big fish and he's in the big fish and he says, God, I'm not going to go to the Ninevites. I don't like the Ninevites. I don't care for the Ninevites. I used to read the book of Jonah and say, oh, this is like me. Jonah's afraid of evangelism. No, Jonah wasn't afraid of evangelism. Jonah just hated the Ninevites. He hated the Assyrians. He didn't want them to get saved. He didn't want them to come to a saving knowledge of God. He didn't want them to be delivered. He wanted them to go straight into a place where God did not bring his kind presence. When he went to Nineveh and said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, I think he was celebrating as he went. But notice when he didn't go, at first he was thrown into the belly of a fish, and I have read just enough about being in the belly of a fish. I don't know if any of you have ever tried that before. It is a mighty big fish. That's the only fish I can tell you about. A mighty big fish. But you spend 3 days in anything, any place, anywhere, stomach, it'll change your physical looks. One has even speculated that when Jonah came out and walked into Nineveh and was ready to preach, he was looking a little different. They say he was completely white from head to toe. It was Mr. Clean with a white wig on, walking into Nineveh. And let me tell you, I think that probably helped him witness a little bit. Here comes, what is this guy? Who is this guy? 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I got you. I hear you. And I just wonder whether Paul were pulled up into the front of that steps and beaten, swollen, bruised, maybe with one eye closed, maybe with ribs that ached every time he opened his mouth. Paul said, "Listen to me, fathers and brothers." I wonder if the beating made him even more effective as a witness before the Lord. In misunderstanding, in hatred, Paul was ready. Because Paul had a heart for the world. And Paul knew that God could use this kind of work. You see, Christians are getting beat up all over the world today. Paul Tson, the Baptist pastor behind the Iron Curtain, said this: "Suffering and martyrdom have been seen as part of God's plan. They are his instruments by which he achieves his purposes in history and by which he will accomplish his final purpose with man." You know, the amazing thing about Paul, I might be reading into it his tone of voice. I might be reading into it how he's going to do this, but doesn't it all amaze you that when Paul gets pulled up in verse 37, may I say a word or two? May I speak to you? Paul is with an inch of his death, and yet the calmness in his heart shows us that he knew that under pressure, God was going to use him. Do you know, I believe that Christ had that same calmness of heart as he went to the cross. I believe that Paul had this calmness of heart when he was under pressure. This was the promise that Jesus made to his disciples. When it comes to trial, real trial, jail time trial, I'll give you words to say. And when you have an opportunity, you and I, when we get pressed into a corner, when we get forced because of our beliefs or because of the stand we make or because of what we won't do in business or what we won't do in the world, I believe God can give a calmness to us because God uses people who are pressured to give that sweet, calm feeling. And God can use it. Well, as I look at Paul, I must ask this as well. Is there anything that you believe enough to go through this for? If you believe in Jesus Christ, you know that it's worth it all. It's worth it all because everything that you have been given is worth anything that could possibly happen to you. You've been given heaven. You've been given forgiveness. You've been given the name, sons, the living God. And you know that if Jesus died for you, this cause, this proclamation, this gospel, this heaven, this forgiveness, this is worth it. But if you don't know Christ tonight, I don't know if you've got anything worth all this. But it's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing to have something worth dying for. If you know Jesus Christ, you know that he felt the glory of God and your salvation was worth dying for. The first time, the first step in becoming like a man that Paul is to ask Christ to save you. And to ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior. To ask him for forgiveness. Today, that's what you need to do. If you don't have a cause, here is one bigger than you. If you don't have heaven, here's a heaven more wonderful than you can imagine. If you don't have forgiveness, here's forgiveness bought at a fearsome price. Jesus, come to him tonight. But for Christians tonight, and I would imagine most of you are Christians, I wonder, do you ever wake up in the morning and ask, today, am I going to be used of God? It's a wonderful thing to wake up to something like that. I think it's a wonderful thing. You ought to ask God to wake you up with music in your heart sometime and not the one that just came over the clock radio. I was studying so much about worship this last week that I was delighted and excited that when I woke up, when the alarm went off and when I woke up to music in my heart. It was Oak Ridge Boys though. It wasn't quite, but it was Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Pretty good with Psalm 96. Moves in there pretty well. But in this particular case, is it possible that we might even ask God that we might wake up with a heart's desire to be used of God? Can you wake up in the morning being willing to speak? Can you wake up in the morning and resolve with God before you even put those Raisin Bran flakes in your mouth that you are watching for your chance to say something for Him? And there may be some Christians under trial right now and in difficulty, and I want you to know right now that one thing I don't want you to do is to waste your trial. Don't waste your trial. Use it. Use it. I know some of you and some in our congregation have been amazing in the way they've used trial and been witnesses to others. You see, when times get hard, this is when God really uses us. Some of you know that I was not ordained in the Presbyterian Church in America, but in another group that has now been absorbed into the Presbyterian Church in America, and we trace our history in that old denomination directly to the Scottish Covenanters who died by the thousands in the 1690s at the hands of the king over one little doctrine, they died for this doctrine. Is the King of England the head of the church? Not is the king a good king, but is he the head of the church? And the Covenanters said, no, Jesus is the head of the church. The king can't be Jesus. And so they died. They died for it. And yet the stories of how they died and the way they died are so compelling. My favorite is Donald Cargill, who thankfully wasn't going to be burned, but was going to be hung. When he was, he said to his captors, he said, can I sing? And they said, well, I guess. And he sung Psalm 118. And then as he was climbing the scaffold, he turned and he said this, according to Jock Purves in his magnificent book, Fair Sunshine. Smiling, he looked up to the many people watching from their windows and asked them to listen for a few minutes. He was much interrupted by the drums and at times had to stop. He said that he was sure of his interest in Christ and peace with God, as all within the Bible and this Spirit of God can make me. He said, I'm no longer terrified at death, nor afraid of hell because of sin than if I had never sinned. For all my sins are freely pardoned and washed thoroughly away through the precious blood and intercession of Jesus Christ. Be not discouraged at the way of Christ and the cause for which I lay down my life and step into eternity, where my soul shall be as full of Him as it can desire to be. And then as he was on the gallows itself, he said, farewell all created enjoyments. Farewell all pleasures and delights. Farewell sinning and suffering. Farewell praying and believing. Welcome heaven and singing. Welcome joy in the Holy Ghost. Welcome Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then they put that thing over his face. And then he pulled it back up again. And he said, I have one more word to say. To all that have any love for God and His righteous cause, that they will set time apart and sing a song of praise to the Lord for what He has done to my soul. And my soul says, to Him be the praise. I think I almost joined that denomination just to be among men like that. But we are among men like that. And we are among women like that, who are willing, courageous, and even in their worst times of trial, use it for the gospel. Are you one of those people? Do you want to be one of those people? Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask you that you might give us hearts that desire to be used by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.